If you've got your Bible in front of you, you might like to open it at the beginning of Song of Solomon. We're I'm going to begin a series, hopefully, over the next months, I guess. And I've called the series Scenes from the Song of Solomon. I don't know if it's a book you've read lately or a book you've read at all. And we'll see that it's a very unusual book, but it's in the scriptures and it's a very beautiful book. So we're going to have a look at it, some of the scenes from the Song of Solomon. So I want to start with a question. And the question is this. If somebody asked you, tell me in a word, a single word, what the Bible is all about, I wonder what word you would say. Have a think for a second. What word comes to mind? Well, I know what Sukesh would say, our pastor, because he says it a lot, quite rightly so. He would say, grace. I'm sure he's nodding, probably. I can't see him, but I bet he's nodding now. Some of you might say, well, mercy. Mercy, that's an easier word for me. I get mercy. Others of you would say, well, actually, I think I'm going to go for the cross. I know that's two words, but the cross. And you'd all be right. Those are wonderful words. But I want to suggest to you that there's another word, a word that sits behind grace, a word that sits behind mercy, a word that caused Jesus to come from heaven and go to the cross. And it's the theme of the book, not only the whole Bible, but it's particularly the theme of the Song of Solomon. And I'm sure you've guessed what that word is. It's a four-letter word, and it's the word love, the word love. Wherever you look in the Bible, you know, I've got my Bible here, and wherever I open this book, I'm going to find love. So if we turn back to Exodus, I'm not going to get you to turn up these verses, but if you went back to Exodus, we slice it open and we find, in Exodus 20, we find the Ten Commandments. And somebody raises a hand immediately and says, ah, no, that's all about rules. Those are those rules that God has set that we've got to keep. But let me read to you verse 5 of chapter 20 of Exodus. God says, you shall not bow down to them, to false gods, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But, note this, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You just turn over a few pages into Numbers 14, and you'll read in verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. So wherever you go in the Old Testament, you'll find you're only a few pages from the actual word love, and actually love is on every page. If you come into the New Testament, you'll find that most famous verse perhaps in the whole of the Bible, God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible is a love story. From Genesis to Revelation, it is the most glorious love story that you could ever read. You know, forget your Jane Austens, forget all of those Pride and Prejudice, Sense and Sensibility. They're all themes of love, but this is the greatest love story. And as we come to the Song of Solomon, we'll find ourselves reading a love story about the love between King Solomon and a young woman. Excuse me a minute while I just close the patio doors. There's a small child outside making joyful noises, but I'm sure you don't want to hear it at the moment. So we've got a love affair between King Solomon and this young woman who is known as, we don't know her name, she's just called the Shulamite after the place that she came from. But as we read this earthly account, and it's all very interesting, of this love affair, our hearts are lifted. We mustn't stay on the ground, as it were, listening to this ancient Middle Eastern love poem set in its context and its time. The Holy Spirit will lift our eyes up above King Solomon, above the Old Testament, and it will take us into the new. and it will show us that this is a love song, a relationship between Christ and you, his people, the church of Jesus Christ, individual believers making up that church. And we see that Solomon is a type or a picture or a pattern. It's real. Solomon was a real person, but he's a picture, a type of Christ. And as we look at Solomon, we will see something of Christ. And the Shulamite, well, she is a picture of the believer, of the church collectively. This idea of God and Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride is not a unique theme in the Song of Solomon. We find it in the Bible. And I'm going to suggest to you something probably that you may have considered before, but I came across it and it stunned me when I read this. I'd never thought of this before in this particular way. We find it in Genesis, and we find it before the fall, this idea of the bride and the bridegroom. And this is whilst we are going to look at the first four verses of Song of Solomon, this is sort of an introduction as well. And in Genesis 2, chapter 23, we read some words that are quite familiar. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then the writer says this: "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." So far, so good. You're thinking, well, yeah, sure, that's the first marriage, that's Adam and Eve. Yeah, I get that. But when we come into the New Testament, remember, we always use the New Testament to interpret the Old. We use the New Testament to help us understand the Old. When Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5, gives instructions to husbands and to wives, he uses this verse from Genesis 2, and he tells us what its interpretation is. We thought that it was just about Adam and Eve. We thought that it was just about this human relationship way back at the beginning of time, the first marriage. But Paul says, no. It was a historical fact, for sure. But it's not just about Adam and Eve. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 5. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." Well, again, instructions to men and women how to behave, particularly husbands here. But then he goes on and says something quite striking. He says, he lifts the verse from Genesis and quotes it verbatim. And he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And then he says this: "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So God made marriage, God made this relationship between men and women to be a picture of Christ and his relationship with his people, not the other way around. This really struck me, that it wasn't as though, and I don't want to be irreverent here, but God was sort of planning how to do things. And so he made the world, and he made men and women, and he made marriage and the family unit, so that the earth would be filled full of people. And then when he was sort of thinking about how to explain the relationship between Christ and his church, he thought, "No, I need an illustration. Oh, I know, I can use marriage." That's a good illustration. But that's how we would do it, isn't it? If we're doing a family talk, we look for that. That's how we do it. But God didn't do that. When God was planning the world and everything in the world and how it would work, he was primarily thinking about the people he would redeem and what their relationship would be like to his lovely son. And then when he made the world and planned it, he planned it with these pictures in it. These things that he put in the world are there for companionship and procreation, but they're there to illustrate something greater. So it's not though God thought of it afterwards and said, that's a good illustration. God planned it to be an illustration. So this idea of the bride and the bridegroom, men and women, the union, it's all about Christ and his church, right there back in Genesis. And Paul tells us what it really means. Isn't that astonishing? That's astonishing in its own right. If we went no further, that would be a great blessing to consider that. So when Solomon speaks in this passage, we hear the words of Christ. When Solomon talks about his bride, we're hearing about Christ's thoughts to his church, to you and me. And when we hear the Shulamite speak, we are thinking and hearing what the church is feeling should be towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's dive in. But some words of warning here. When you read this book, you'll be forced to tear up any formal pages of religion that you might have lurking around. You'll have to throw them out the window, because this book will demolish all formality. This idea that our life as a Christian is all about rules. You'll have to throw that book out the window when you start to read this book, because this is all about love, a passionate love affair. And it's quite shocking in places to maybe our ears in a way. And this book would challenge your feelings. It would challenge you about your feelings for Christ. But the prayer is that as we look at this book, we will see Christ more clearly. And we will see how he thinks about us, how precious we are to him. And it will blow our minds, as it were, and it will change our lives. And if you are listening and you have not been born again, you have never come into this living relationship with Christ, you've never known your sins be forgiven, you've never known the Holy Spirit come to live in you and make you alive, then this book, as we study this book, will show you what you are missing. And hopefully it will make you seek him and find him. So the first thing then we see in this book may shock us a little bit. We read in those first two verses, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like a perfume poured out. And our first point, the first point I've got for you, I've only got 2 points, is this. She has been thinking about him. Our first point. She has been thinking about him. This is clear from what she says. She is in love. And her beloved, her lover, is all that she can think about. Thoughts of him fill her head, her heart, her whole body aches for him. She is full of him. And she wants us to know about him. He is delightful, she says. She talks about being more delightful than wine and perfume. And she says, you know, when somebody has wine, their hearts become jolly and glad and joyful. But of course, that wears off, and often with a hangover later on. But she says, I am intoxicated with him. I am drunk with his love. It makes me giddy just to think about his love. And she says, bring out the finest perfumes from the palace of Solomon. Let them break them open and let them permeate the air. And she says, how wonderful that is. She says, even the mention of his name fills me with more joy and sensation than all of that. She's been thinking about him and she wants us to know all about him. So first of all then, under this heading, she's been thinking about him. We need to sort of just underline some of the words. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. So the question is, who is he? Let's just unpack that a little bit to start with. Well, of course, we know that it's about King Solomon because he's named in the passage. It's all about Solomon. And let's just think of some things about Solomon for a moment. He was the greatest king of his people, Israel. Rules God's people. He was anointed by God. He was appointed by God. He built the most magnificent house for the Lord, the temple, most glorious building. He was rich beyond measure. I did a quick calculation last night from some of the things that I've read about Solomon, and looking at the price of gold on Monday, I think it was, I calculated that in a single year alone, he collected taxes and tribute from the nations around him that amounted to over the equivalent of over £700 million. So he was wealthy beyond measure. He was powerful. They tried to stop him coming to the throne. His enemies tried to put someone else on the throne, but he destroyed them. He outwitted them and destroyed his enemies. And of course, we know about Solomon is that the crowning glory of Solomon was that he was the wisest man that has ever lived. You may be familiar with the story of the Queen of Sheba coming to see him. And we read this: when the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon, the palace he built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants, their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw it with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." This was the one that the Shulamite had been thinking about. And she wants him close. She wants to be alone and one with him. But of course, we mustn't stay on Solomon. Would be a very interesting sermon all about Solomon, but we need to lift our eyes above Solomon's palace and the Old Testament. And we need to now look at our Saviour. The Queen of Sheba, Jesus said, will rise up in the judgment with this generation. He was talking about the Jews who opposed him, and condemn it. For she, the Queen of Sheba, came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And he was talking about himself. So we are forced by the scriptures, as we look at Solomon, to look at Christ. And we're reminded that Jesus wasn't just a king, a great king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He rules the universe. He was anointed by God. "You are my son," he said. "I am pleased with you." He's building a house for the Lord, not a temple made with gold and silver and fine linen. No, he is building the most magnificent temple the world will ever see, the Church of Jesus Christ. When the history books are told, we will be amazed at the stories that how Christ built his church, how he took stones. Even in a coronavirus, there will be people coming to Christ, little pieces of stone being added to this glorious building. And on that great day, when the bridegroom calls the bride will come down out of heaven, read that in Revelations, and be presented all glorious. So he's building a house. Christ is rich beyond all measure. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The universe is small change to him. He is powerful. He has destroyed the great enemies. He has destroyed death. He's taken the sting out of death for the believer. So whether we stay or are called home, it is glorious. He destroyed sin. When he hung on that cross, he bore our sins in his body. And he's destroyed and crushed the devil, who is now on a chain, who roars at us, but cannot touch us. He is powerful. And he is the wisest king that has ever lived and will ever live. You know, when they had problems and they needed to decide, there were two women and they had this one baby and they took it to Solomon. Solomon showed his wisdom of how to decide between two different opinions and two different positions. But think of Christ as the great wise judge. We go to him. We come to Christ and we say, "Lord, I've got this sickness in my mind or in my body and I can't cope and I'm frightened and I don't know what to do. And Christ says, leave it with me. I know what to do. You're in my hands. You say, I've got no income and I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills and I'm worried. And Christ says, don't worry. I'm the wisest king and your life is in my hands and all of this has been planned. All of this will be fine because you're in my hands. He is the wisest king. And whatever our trouble, we can go to him. We can go to him. But who is she? She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Who is the me here? Well, she's the Shulamite, but we know little about her. We don't even know her name. But we know a little from the passage. So in verse six of chapter one, we learn that she's a working class woman. She's off farming stock. This is a small village. She's working the fields. She's pruning the vines, pulling up the thorns, shooing away any wild animals that would come to destroy the vines. She says in verse six, do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me take care of the vineyard. My own vineyard have I not kept. This woman does not have the beauty required for the palace. She doesn't have the royal blood that kings would marry into. She may not have been able to speak the language, the etiquette and the language of court. She did not have the fine painted nails of the women who would be contenders to be queens. No, they would be split. There would be dirt under her fingernails. Her hands would be coarse. Her hair wouldn't be braided and plaited and refined with oil. Her face wouldn't be made up. She's had no time to sit in front of the mirror and make herself beautiful. And she lived in a family of trouble. There was trouble all around her. It seems her brothers and sisters, they treated her badly. She was a Cinderella. And yet, she says, even though I'm a million miles away from being the queen, she said, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, you might say, well, surely this is just some young woman's fantasy about being married to a handsome prince or a king. It's all in her head. This is wishful thinking. But no, she expects these kisses because he has set his love upon her. In verse 15, he says to her, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. She is the one least equipped to be the queen, the one who to the ladies of court was a bit of a mess. This mighty king, King Solomon in all his grandeur and splendor, loves her. So who is the Shulamite? You say, well, we don't know her name. Yes, we do. Put your name in there. Sukesh Pabari, Jean Morgan, Joy. You put your own names in there. Andy Roberts. You are the Shulamite. And collectively, we the church are the Shulamite. We were lowly. We don't have a name. When the history books are written, our names won't be in them. We're nobodies like her. We live in a tiny little place and we've been not bleached by the sun or darkened by the sun, but we've been stained by sin. Our lives are full of trouble. Some of our lives are a bit of a mess. And there's nothing lovely about us. Nothing at all. And furthermore, there is nothing we can do to make ourselves lovely. Nothing at all. She could put a bit of makeup on, couldn't she? But everyone would have seen through that. She's just a farm girl. Look at her. Trying to paint herself up to make her beautiful. But they would know the moment she opened her mouth that she wasn't fit for the court. But Solomon loved her. Solomon set his love upon her. And loved her deeply. And this is what she's been thinking about. She has been thinking about him. Do you think about him? Do you meditate upon him who loves you? And as she's been thinking about him, We come to our second point, and if you've got your eye on the clock, this is a much shorter point. The second point is she's been thinking about him, and now because of that, she wants to be intimate with him. She wants to be close. She wants to be really close to him. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The kiss she desires is not a peck on the cheek or a kiss on the back of the hand. She's not content with a bow or a formal greeting. She's not content just to be friends, an acquaintance, an on-off relationship, not at all. She wants much more. In verse 4, she says, take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We've had a wedding in the family recently. As most of you will know, my son got married and in quite unusual circumstances in an empty church with just the families. And the thing that struck me more than anything about that wedding was the way that they looked into each other's eyes, deeply in love. They couldn't take their eyes off each other. And when you watch a couple fall in love, they just want to be together. They want to be alone. They want to enjoy one another's company. And if we think of that and then lift this love up to a higher realm, we see the love of the church and the love of Christ coming together. So let me ask you a question. This is a challenging question. How close is it possible for a believer to be to Christ? How close can you be to Christ? Now, the answer might involve some homework on your part. This is the beauty about online things. Nobody can protest out loud. But the answer is in the Song of Solomon. Read the language of the Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine. I am his. His banner over me is love. Read all those wonderful statements and you will find that is how close it is possible to be. I believe this book has been written to show us the kind of relationship we can have with Christ and the relationship he has with us. It is a beautiful book. So, obviously some of the book is strange to our ears. It's written in a former time using poetry of the day, and we mustn't take everything in the Song of Solomon, and try to spiritualize it. It would just be a crazy sort of exercise. It wouldn't make sense. But we can take the overall gist of this, some of these lovely statements, and we can say, that's the kind of relationship it's possible to have. So let me ask you some questions as we sort of wind this up, really. Do you want more of Christ? Do you long for this kind of intimacy with him? Or are you content to walk at a distance from him? Are you really happy with that quick passing in the night thing? And let me challenge you even further. Is your relationship with Christ like a couple that have lost the spark? They live in the same house, they get on, they love each other, they care for each other, but they've lost the spark. Is your relationship with Christ like that? We'll see in this book, from the words of Solomon and the words of Christ, that Christ does not want to be in that kind of relationship with you. He doesn't want that. He did not leave his father's side to come to this world, to not win your heart and to enjoy you closely. He did not endure the wrath of God and God's justice on the cross to know you at a distance. He did not send his spirit from heaven to live in your heart, to leave your heart cold. He does not pray for you every day from the throne in heaven for you to walk at a distance and an indifference to him. No. He wants those kisses more than you. He wants you as his bride. He wants to spend time alone with you and commune with you. He wants to show you what his love is, how joyful that love can be. It will not fade like the joy that wine gives you. It will just get greater and greater and greater as we come to know him. We'll become more in love with him as we know his love towards us. You say, well, this is a lovely sermon, Mike, but it's very challenging because actually my love's cold. I do walk at a distance from him. I don't know this kind of experience. This is quite new to me. I'm just getting to know him and I long for this, but I don't have this. My heart's cold and stony. Well, look at verse 4. Verse 4, she says, draw me. He wants him to draw her to himself. Draw me, she says. And this is what you and I must do if our love is weak and failing. Maybe sometimes the love seems to have gone completely. The name of Christ doesn't stir us. And if all that passion and desire is not there, then Lord, say this prayer, Lord, draw me. Jesus said, no man can come unless the Father draw him. And that's true for somebody coming the first time, but it's true all the time. Lord, draw me. This is God's work by his Spirit. Maybe your prayer is this, Lord, I'm weak, my love is weak, and you're so far away from me. I put life before you, Lord. I put stuff before you. I put the things and the joys of this world before you. And I'm out of touch with the living God. Well, I'm sorry, but I want what this woman had. I want to feel like the Shulamite. I want your kisses, as it were. I want you to be closer to me than any earth relationship could ever be. Lord, would you draw me? Would you pour me? Would you draw me after you? Would you take me to your chambers where we can enjoy sweet and unbroken fellowship? Lord, help me to be like the Shulamite, thinking much about you, meditating on you from the scriptures in our quiet times. Lord, would you reveal your loveliness to me? And would you make me fall in love with you all over again, or maybe for some, the first time? And my friend, that is a prayer that God cannot resist answering because he wants that relationship with you. He came to win your heart and your soul.